Let's come to the Lord now and remember why we're here. And as we come to worship, I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 7, these couple of verses 13 and 14. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, it is not enough to try the patience of humans. Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." Lindsay's going to come and read a passage to us this morning, and then we shall study it together.
Reading from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 to 7. It's great, this passage. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this."
It's only 13 days to Christmas. I counted, Jane, that's why I knew that answer. It was only 13 days to Christmas. And everyone's rushing around, buying presents, more than enough food and drink for the occasion. And excitement is building as we anticipate the celebration of Jesus' birth. One of the great things about Christmas, has been alluded to several times in these last couple of weeks, is the lights, are the lights. And everywhere we go now, we see lights, lights in the town centres, having their special display. Christmas trees in the houses, and some really go to town, as we have heard this notorious blow up Santa Claus near Matt and Nancy's house go bonkers with all the lights and everything at the front of their houses. Obviously haven't heard about the energy crisis. We see Santas climbing up ladders, illuminated blow-up reindeers and snowmen in the front gardens. And we've even seen an illuminated dinosaur, although it stretches it a bit to understand what dinosaurs got to do with Christmas. But all of this stuff, I guess it makes us laugh. It makes us joyful, doesn't it? It makes us feel excitement about what is to come. And it helps us to forget maybe the darkness and the cold that is winter. Sadly, this excitement for so many is not the celebration of Jesus' birth, but the prospect of receiving the presents, of Christmas food and drink, the families getting together, and the build-up for Christmas seems all-consuming. Then suddenly, it's all over. And after Christmas, what then? The lights will go out, the decorations are taken down, and the all-pervading darkness of winter returns. Our reading this morning is one which will be heard in churches throughout the world over the Christmas period. The prophet Isaiah points to a light that will never go out, a light that will burn forever and in eternity, a light that will banish the darkness once and for all, a light that will change the course of history and countless lives in perpetuity. And many will say that Isaiah's place at the head of the prophetic books is well deserved. There is nothing to equal his tremendous vision of God until the revelation of John. Other prophets came before him historically, but arguably, although some will argue, there was none greater. Before we consider the passage, some context might be helpful for our understanding of this great prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah's commission took place, as we read, in the year King Uzziah died, which was about 740 BC. He lived in Jerusalem and prophesied for over 40 years through the reigns of Jotham, who was a godly man, Ahaz, who was one of Judah's worst kings, and Hezekiah. He may also have lived into the dark days of the evil king Manasseh. His initial vision of God in all his glory in the temple is recorded in chapter 6, and that set the tone for Isaiah's whole mission. He'd seen God as the Holy One of Israel and never forgot it. He'd also seen the sin, the appalling of the sins, what sin is, the appalling thing that it is. And he never forgot that either. And to top it all, he had been given this mission to serve God, and his sins had been forgiven. Throughout his life, he preached God's righteousness, warned of the judgment of sin, and comforted his people with the knowledge of God's love. His longing to forgive and all the glories in store for those who remained faithful to him. However, God sent him to a nation deaf and blind to his entreaties, a nation that would be destroyed and taken captive. And Isaiah was facing a terrifying army at the time, the Assyrians, who were sweeping down from the north. Although Jerusalem wasn't finally destroyed until 587 BC, when most Judeans were taken into exile by the Babylonians, by Isaiah's time, though, the nation was already had virtually reached the point of no return. They have rejected God, and God, sickened by their moral degradation, social injustice, and religious hypocrisy, yet in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, we see that he's still willing to forgive. But there is also a warning of the judgment that will fall on those who persist in their wicked ways. It says this, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they should be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Yet there was hope. The germ of a new nation would survive. See this in chapter 6, verse 13. In spite of the appalling kings of Israel and Judah, the fact that the people had turned their backs on Almighty God and were worshipping foreign gods and idols and participating in all sorts of evil practices, a remnant remained faithful and would carry the holy seed, the line of David, to the advent of the Messiah, the light of the world, whom we worship today and whose birth we shall soon be celebrating. These were indeed dark times for God's people. Because of their waywardness, they were to be punished and taken into captivity. The remnant who remained faithful would be caught up in it and also be taken to foreign lands. But they would be a powerful influence in those pagan societies. Their faithfulness was to be rewarded beyond the wildest imaginations. The messianic prophecies of Isaiah, the prophet, are the clearest and most detailed in the Old Testament. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he prophesied that a virgin would conceive, give birth to a son who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. The passion of Jesus is laid out in incredible detail in chapter 53. And here in chapter 9, verses 2 to 7, we see what the coming Messiah will mean for the people and what it means to us. But as with the Word of God, Isaiah wasn't just talking to the people of his time who had brought the darkness upon themselves. He's talking to us and all generations who are also living in darkness. For them and for us, the coming of the Messiah brings hope that change in the lives will happen and bring the light of the glorious gospel to all who acknowledge him as their Lord and Saviour. And this is the real message of Christmas. The people walking in darkness are all those who have yet to acknowledge Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. And one of the most, to my mind, one of the most graphic analogies in the Bible is the contrast between darkness and light. And this comes up frequently. Times in Isaiah's day were indeed dark. So too, in many ways, are times that we live in. As a world, we face the consequences of global warming, and in spite of all that was said at the climate conference recently, it's probably already too late to stop its impact on the climate and on the lives of future generations. And the people who will suffer the most because of this will be the ones who can least afford to do so. The abuse and threats that so many receive on social media have become toxic and are having an adverse impact on so many people's lives and mental health. Extreme ideologies seem to be more prevalent, sometimes provoking acts of violence, and such as the recent murder of the MP Sir David Amess. Also, we have recently seen the darkness of human nature in the murder of children and young people, which sadly seems to be a regular feature of our news bulletins in these days. It seems at first sight the moral structure and human relationships laid down for us in the Bible is being challenged as never before, and those who dare speak the truth are increasingly likely to receive death threats or to end up in court. This isn't a surprise, though, is it? Jesus commented on the condition of humankind, and he commented this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. John chapter 3, 19 to 21. The light to which Jesus was referring is the gospel by which we are reconciled to God and have the sure and certain hope of eternal life. He himself was the Messiah through whom all these things would be accomplished. He came into a dark world at a time of moral degradation and dry religion. Does that sound familiar? In Isaiah's day, God's chosen people had wandered so far from the laws that he had given them that he had lost patience, and consequently they were to receive the punishment for their sins and be taken into captivity. So, 700 years before Jesus' birth, Isaiah prophesied about the coming of this great light, which would penetrate the all-pervading darkness of the situation the Jews were in. This same light gives us hope in our dark days. John writes, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus himself affirmed that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In verses 3 to 5 of chapter 9, our passage this morning, the impact of this momentous event is outlined. There will be a glorious increase of God's people, it says. In Job 12:23, he reminds us that it is God that increases the nations. He makes the nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. This will bring with it great joy. But the analogy with the celebrations of harvest, which we see in verse 3, indicates too, doesn't it, that there would be a lot of toil and tears before this glorious event took place. And which, of course, we know was the case. Isaiah likens that day to the victory Gideon had with an army of only 300 men, remember, over the vast army of the Midianites, which is recorded in Judges chapter 7. And that victory was entirely down to God. Gideon had trusted him and followed his instructions precisely. And it would be Almighty God who would deliver them from their oppressors in the future. Another picture in verse 3 is how good it was going to be, is the joy of victorious warriors dividing the plunder. But the new Israel was to be a spiritual kingdom where all the equipment and attire of battle would be superfluous, verse 5. But who was to be the hope of Israel and all mankind? It was a baby. A baby born of a virgin with a huge load of expectation on his shoulders, whose birth Isaiah had foretold, as we read in chapter 7 and verse 14. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. This little baby was to be none other than the promised Messiah, the hope of Israel, the saviour of mankind, and his reign would last forever. The importance of what was to take place cannot be overstated. The names the baby was given emphasise his greatness and of the magnitude of this event. In 7:14, we're told that he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Here, in verse 6, we are given four more names for this very special baby. His people shall know him and worship him by these names, and the one whose names they are, and they shall submit to him and depend on him. So let's look at these names. First of all, we see he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor. He's the greatest of all counselors because he is acquainted with the counsels of God himself. There's no one better to turn to. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says this: Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Romans 8:34. His wise and life-affirming counsel is given for us in his word. And so much of what we read there can apply directly to our lives. There is no better teacher. But he's not just the greatest of counselor, he's wonderful. As an aside, in Judges 13:17-18, we read that the word wonderful was also the name by which the angel of the Lord then was revealed himself to Samson's father. And I think that's the only other place where he's called wonderful. Matthew Henry in his commentary writes this: "Justly he is called wonderful, for he is both God and man. His love is the wonder of angels and glorified saints. In his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he was wonderful. A constant series of wonders attended him, and without controversy, great was the mystery of godliness concerning him." He's also called Mighty God. He's equated with God himself. The Son is not a junior figure within the Godhead. The Mighty God comes for men and women as a man. Again, quoting Matthew Henry, "He is the Mighty God, God the Mighty One. As he has wisdom, so he has strength to go through with his undertaking. He is able to save to the utmost, and such is the work of the mediator that no less power than that of Mighty God could have accomplished it. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Father of eternity. He is God, one with the Father, who from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Father of the world to come. This puts him beyond the pale of created things, being creator and upholder, not only of creation, but of the new creation. Apostle John affirms, "He was with God at the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." He's called the Prince of Peace. The natural condition of men and women is to be at war with God, in the sense that without Christ, our sinfulness puts us at enmity with him. Without Christ, there can be no reconciliation, and ultimately, there will be judgment, condemnation, and a lost eternity. It is through the birth of this baby boy that we have the means to the end of our self-destructive war with Almighty God. And some of my favourite verses here from Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says this: "Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And also in Romans 5, verses 1 to 2, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand." The word peace can mean many things, can't it? It can mean a lack of conflict, perhaps a lack of noise, peace and quiet, peace of mind, not being anxious or worried. And Jesus gave us this reassurance to his disciples when he told them this: "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." We are afflicted with so many troubles, and our lives at times seem to be millions of miles away from peaceful. But what the world can't give us, Jesus can, if we put our trust in him. Peace of mind, knowing that whatever the world throws at us, our sins are forgiven, we are reconciled with God. We can be assured that he will not leave us, and that he will carry us through this life and into the next. Verse 7 also tells us what his government will be like. It will be an expanding government. More and more will come under his authority, and his kingdom will not come and go as earthly kingdoms do. It will be a peaceful government. He will rule people's hearts by love. As his government increases, so peace will increase also. The more we submit our lives to Christ, the greater will be our hope and assurance that he gives, and our peace. It will be a glorious government. The Son of David will reign on David's throne, as the angel Gabriel told Mary he would. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And Psalm 2 verse 6 tells us, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And Matthew Henry comments that the gospel church in which Jew and Gentile are incorporated is the holy hill of Zion on which Christ reigns. It will be an equitable government. Jesus will achieve what so many governments failed to do, and that is to uphold justice and righteousness such that his subjects will never have cause to complain. It will be an everlasting kingdom. There will be no end to Christ's kingdom and to its growth. There will be no end to the increase of its peace. The happiness of its subjects will last to eternity. He shall reign now and forever. When we look at all of that, it's mind-blowing. It's the sort of kingdom we shall never see in an earthly sense. But if we are a child of God, we are a part of it. Another awesome thing is that we shall play no part in establishing this kingdom. It says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Glenn Scrivener, in his book of daily readings, Reading Between the Lines, writes this. In all of this, what part do we play? We don't. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. We would only get in the way. His divine nature and almighty work leave no room for us to claim credit. We can only be grateful beneficiaries. The light shines. How can we remain in darkness? The peacemaker reconciles his enemies. How can we keep our distance? The prince carries the world on his shoulders. How can we take it on ourselves? The Son is given to us. How can we not receive him? In 13 days' time, we shall be celebrating the coming of this great light that Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. The Apostle Paul saw it as a rescue mission by God, the Father. He writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13-14, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's a sad fact, though, isn't it, that when Jesus came, the majority of the Jews did not accept that he was the light, that he was the promised Messiah. And today, many in this country and around this building do not accept it either. For them, it will be a Christmas devoid of Christ. But again, this was not unexpected. The Apostle John wrote this, the true light that gives the light to everyone was coming into the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not receive him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Bible makes it clear that although Jesus is no longer with us in human form, and those who would accept him as their Lord and Saviour and have that amazing privilege of being called children of God have become his imputed light in this dark world, and as such we have the awesome responsibility to share that light with others. The Bible makes it clear again that although Jesus is no longer with us in human form, those who would accept him as Lord and Saviour have amazing privilege of being children of God. We have become this imputed light in this dark world. Apostle Peter had this to say about those who acknowledge Jesus as Saviour and Lord. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you would declare the praises of him who called out you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And writing to the Thessalonians, he put like this, you are all children of the light, children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Jesus told us not to hide our God-given light or keep it to ourselves. It's hard to contemplate, but it's our light that is to glorify him through the lives we live. It is our light that it is to attract others to Jesus. He told his disciples, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So many are still living in darkness, and sadly, many will never know what it is to live in the light. We have the task of introducing many as we can to those, as possible, to those, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So, if you are not a Christian this morning, when Christmas lights go out, will you be in the dark again? Or will this be the year when you accept the one who is the light of life into your life and never have to walk in his in darkness again? Are you afraid of the dark? Turn to Jesus, the light of the world. Amen.